We got the chance to talk earlier this morning about God's purposes for marriage. And we're taking a little bit of a temporary break from our discussions of the gospel to kind of hone in on two important topics. Again, just a little bit of a palate cleanser. And so we talked this morning early about God's purposes for marriage. And we talked about how ultimately the purpose of marriage, as is everything in our life, is to glorify God. And it cannot be overstated how important those of us who are married and those who hope to be married should be taking this covenant relationship we've entered into. It was actually kind of interesting. This was not related, and I didn't really plan on introducing it this way. You may notice that I have worn an Indianapolis Colts tie. For those of you who don't know, that's a professional football team. It is my favorite sports team. And if you have the ESPN app, you were probably surprised as I was to get the announcement last night that our star quarterback retired last night at the age of 29, Andrew Luck. He is one of my favorite sports figures. I've always admired him greatly, and we really had hopes of winning a Super Bowl and doing really good this year, and then our star quarterback retired last night in the third week of the preseason. And so that kind of gave me a little bit of a gut punch as a sports fan. It's not that important of a thing in the grand scheme of things, but it definitely surprised me, and I was a little shell-shocked, so much so that my wife walked in on me basically just standing there staring at my phone. She's like, "What happened?" I was like, "Andrew Luck retired." She's like, "Oh, no." I was like, "Yeah, he retired. It's real." And even my little daughter had such sympathy that she looked right at me and then whacked the phone right out of my hand. "Snap out of it, old man! Come on! I'm hungry. I don't care about Andrew Luck." But it's interesting. The reason he ended up retiring was he had a very unfortunate string of injuries that just kind of robbed him of his playing time. But I was fascinated that when he was talking about these things, he said that one of the things that he did when he was injured and physically couldn't play football was he began to realize how much he had been neglecting his marriage and how much time he spent during those off seasons and during that time during rehab. He said he really took the time to work on his marriage and to really make himself a better husband and to spend more time with his wife. And I thought that was just, what an incredible statement of maturity. The guy is my age. I mean, he's I think 28, 29. And I just thought that was incredible that this guy who has gone through physical things that I can't imagine. I mean, this guy plays NFL football on an elite level. He is incredibly athletic. He's a brilliant mind. He was a Stanford engineer and everything. And yet in what could have been one of the most distracting professions possible, he actually thought it important enough to take time away from football to spend with his wife and children. How unfortunately rare I think that is in our society today, that you would have someone of such a high profile make the comment that the most important thing to him to work on was his marriage over a professional football career. And I've just been thinking as we go through these topics on marriage, and I've been preparing these lessons this week, that marriage in the Bible is presented as a tough thing. It's not something to be taken for granted. It's not something that you're just naturally very good at. I had a friend in college that had gotten married. She was a couple years older than I am, and she came back to visit for lectures one time. And I just casually asked her, I said, "Well, how's married life?" And she looked at me really seriously, and she said, "You have no idea how selfish you are, but you will once you're married." I was like, I was really just looking for like a, "Hey, yeah, it's really cool" or something. But she was really serious, and she said, "Marriage teaches you how selfish you are and how hard it is to share your life with somebody else and to put them before you." Marriage in the Bible is presented as something that you really have to work at, something that you really need to take diligent time in preparing for and in executing. And it makes sense given the things that we talked about this morning that ultimately marriage is a reflection of God's relationship with man. It's a reflection of the creation relationship. It's a reflection of the glory of Christ and His church. It's a reflection of the natural desires of creation given their proper outlet. So what I want to take for a little bit of time this morning is just talk about kind of now that we've talked about almost the theory of marriage, kind of the ideal of marriage, what we're looking for in marriage. What I really want to do this morning is talk about practically how do we have a good marriage. And we could talk about this for a very long time, but I want to make just a couple of points that are points that have been made to me from older members that I have known, from elders and other preachers, that I have consistently found to be some of the best advice of marriage that I have gotten. Excuse me. Good start to the grammar. Go ahead and turn over, if you will, to the book of Ephesians again, into chapter 5. We looked at this passage earlier as an example of the relationship between Christ and his church being paralleled in the marriage covenant, and grounding it in this foundational knowledge that marriage is a reflection of Christ and the church. Paul talks about kind of the fundamental relationship between a husband and a wife. And so in giving this advice, and he does this in Colossians 3 as well, Paul tells the Ephesians in verse 22 of chapter 5, he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also did the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Probably the hands-down best sermon I ever heard on marriage when we were in Valrico a few years ago. The preacher there, Shane Scott, delivered a lesson based off of this text, and specifically that last verse, verse 33, that nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And I give full credit to him for this point, because this is derived almost entirely from his sermon. But Shane talked about the fact that he viewed this as a commentary on the fundamental needs of a man and a woman in a relationship that they have dedicated their lives to each other. That fundamentally, a man needs the respect of his wife. And a lot of times we look at these passages through a very 21st century feminized lens, and we read this as a negative, that, you know, well, the wife is submitting herself, and that's a really awkward verse to explain because it doesn't fit with our 21st century sensibilities. And Paul, I think, is really getting to a fundamental truth here. That when a man is in the position of being a husband, a man has natural duties to follow. He is a provider. He is a protector. He is a man who is looking after his wife and kids if they are blessed with that. A man needs to feel that he is in charge of his household. And one of the worst things that can happen in a marriage is when you see a man who has become henpecked and cut off at the knees, and he is constantly berated by his wife, because that is a man who has lost the respect of his wife. And that's a very difficult thing for a man to go through. Because that man wants to feel that he is able to lead his family, that he is able to be a man after God's own heart. And when he doesn't feel like he's being respected, when he doesn't feel like he's being appreciated for those roles, it's very easy for that man to become angry, to become bitter, to become resentful, to feel as if his work is not being appreciated. And that's a tough thing for a man to go through. And so a man needs respect from his wife. And in the same vein, a wife needs love from her husband. A woman, in submitting to her husband, has depended upon her husband for protection, for guidance, for leadership, for provision from her husband, for herself and for her children. And so that wife needs to feel that her husband cares for her, that her husband has an emotional connection to her, that her husband loves her and wants to continue to provide for her. She wants that sense of security, of feeling protected. And so when a husband does not feel respected and a wife does not feel loved, that is the central problem that marriages so often get into. And Shane talked about what I thought was one of the best terminologies for this. He said, sometimes people get caught up in the respect, love, crazy cycle. And he says, what happens in this type of cycle is whoever starts it, it doesn't matter. But in some way or another, let's say it starts with the man feels as if he's not being respected. He comes home and he's had a hard day at work and he feels like he's been putting in a lot of hours lately and he's been working hard. He's trying to pay some things for him and he's really working hard. And he comes home and the first thing his wife says to him when he comes in, she says, "Hey, the yard's getting kind of long. Can you mow it, please?" And the man's thought, good, bad, or indifferent, is like, "Wow, I've been working so hard, and as soon as I walk in, the only thing you've got to say to me is I've got more work to do. There's no appreciation for what I've been doing. There's no respect for the work that I've been putting in." And the man starts to feel very unloving towards his wife. And so he walks in and he says, "Oh, great, that's the first thing you want me to do? Great. Love you too, honey. Thanks for the appreciation." And he walks out. Well, from the woman's perspective, she's been spending the past eight hours caring over a sick child. She's been cleaning the house. She's been trying to balance the checkbook. She's been doing a lot of hard work. And she feels all of a sudden that she's asked for her husband help in something, and it's this big chore for him. And so she starts to feel unloved. She starts to feel like, wow, he's really not appreciating me for what I'm doing. He's really not showing me love for the hard work that I'm putting in. And man, I can't, man. And sometimes this is hard work. And so then she starts to disrespect him more. She starts to become snippy and unattentive to him. And then he starts to feel even more disrespected. And he starts to be less loving. He starts to be harder in his language. And that makes her feel less respectful. And now you've gotten into this horrible cycle of disrespect and unlovingness and disrespect and unlovingness. And it just can spiral into these horrible things. And so one of the best pieces of advice that I've ever gotten is you've got to be willing to stop and break the crazy cycle. And Shane said, sometimes you've got to do it in the most oblique and obvious way possible. And you've got to do it in a way that shows you understand what's going on. And so Shane said one of the things that he would do when he felt that he had been disrespected by his wife, he would go to her and he'd say, "Hold on a second. How have I not been loving to you recently? Is there something that I've done that is making you feel unloved?" Because that comment seemed like it wasn't very respectful. So I want to know, is there something that I've done to make you feel unloved? I want to test. That is a very awkward conversation. There's no getting around it. But that's kind of the point. Because sometimes you really need to be awkward to break out of this crazy cycle. You need to call a spade a spade. And you don't go to bed angry. You don't just, "Oh, just whatever, she's being grumpy." Diagnose the issues. Figure out what's going on. The only way you're going to be able to solve these problems of disrespect and unlovingness is if you talk about it. And it's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be awkward. But you're going to start seeing some real results. And I've been amazed in the couple of years that we've implemented this. Some of our best conversations have come from when one of us is willing to call the other out and be like, "Hold on a second. We're kind of locked in this crazy cycle. Let's stop and let's get to the root problem of this." Because then you can actually solve the issues. You're not talking about all the symptoms and everything. You're getting to the root issue and you're figuring out how to solve it. You're apologizing to one another. You're coming back together, and now you're back into that team. But there's no hidden resentment. There's none of these secret feelings of being frustrated. You've gotten rid of that. And now you're back on the same team and you're ready to go work for the Lord again. It's a hard thing to do. Because it's really easy to feel as if you're the one who's been wronged, and you feel like you've been the one that's justified in your behavior, and you feel like she's done this, this, and this, and I'm just telling you, Andrew, you don't understand. That's great. One of the best pieces of advice I've ever gotten is you can be right, or you can be happy. And I think God commands our marriages to be peaceful. He commands our marriages to be reflections of the peace that He has brought with His church. So yeah, maybe sometimes you don't get the win. Maybe you don't get to prove that you were right in the argument, but you did get to glorify God by making peace with your spouse. And that is a purpose worth striving for. So that's the first and probably the best piece of advice of marriage that I've ever gotten, is be willing to break the crazy cycle. Love your wives and respect your husbands. And going along with that, if you want to turn over real quick to 1 Peter chapter 3, part of the aspect of this, of breaking the crazy cycle, is learning to understand your spouse. It is almost an industry into itself, the idea that men and women are fundamentally ununderstandable to one another. Men are from Mars and women are from Venus, and all these self-help books and everything talk about how there's this great mystery of women. There's these great mysteries of men. And we almost intentionally in society put this massive divide between men and women. And it's almost unbroachable. And the Bible's pretty clear that there are differences between men and women. The Bible actually celebrates those differences. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about how to live harmoniously with your spouse. And in talking much about the same things that Paul has talked about in the relationship of submission and love, he says in chapter 3 and verse 5, that in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Peter's encouraging his audience that's listening that the way that you be harmonious, the way that you live in peace in Christ, is first and foremost by being peaceful in your own home, by looking to be understanding of your spouse, by the wife understanding the leadership role that her husband has taken on and being willing to support him in his leadership, being willing to be there to help him to do what is right. And in the same way, for the husband to be loving towards his wife, to understand her emotional needs, to be there in the times of support, it is a goal to be harmonious. And if we find ourselves in our daily life that our marriage is a daily frustration, we find ourselves constantly battling each other, we need to be looking for peace. A lot of sitcoms portray the popular notion of just a constant marriage, of just constant sarcastic quips and constant arguments and constant fights over who wins or loses. And boy, if our marriages look like that, we've missed the point. We need to understand that if our marriage is to be a glory to God, our marriage needs to be something we're willing to put work into. It needs to be something that we're willing to take the time to have difficult conversations, to ask why the other person is feeling a certain way, to assure them of our emotions towards one another, to reinforce our love through good deeds. And so our marriage needs to be something that we value enough that we are willing to work on it in the same capacity as really any relationship. Because one of the beautiful things about a New Testament marriage is not only are we bound in marriage by this covenant that God has created for us, we are also bound, I hope, by our joint love for God. And that really brings me to the second point of what I want to talk about. Turn over, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. A couple of these verses are not perhaps directly speaking about the topic of marriage, but they give us, I think, a valuable insight into relationships in general. And one of the ways best to help us live harmoniously is to be working together. We talked in the first lesson that marriage is designed to be a help to man's mission. We talked about in the Garden of Eden that Eve was given to Adam as a helper to help in his mission to cultivate life in the Garden of Eden. And similarly, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10 that you were created for good works in Jesus Christ. And so our new creation is our work of cultivating life. And so in a marriage, we have a joint shared mission, where we want to be working to the glory of God. And the author of Ecclesiastes in chapter 4 talks about this concept of having a good return for their labor. And in verse 9, the author says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. The author of Ecclesiastes talks in general about relationships, but we can apply it to marriage, that one of the beauties of marriage is that we can work together. And that we can complement each other's strengths and weaknesses. We can build each other up in our service to God. One of the great blessings of my marriage with Rachel is that marriage has given me kind of a natural sounding board for ideas. One of the ways that Rachel helps me is Rachel is a great listener. She is empathetic. She wants to hear what people are thinking. She is a very emotional person who likes to share emotions with people. And so she serves as a great sounding board for me because I'm much more of a logical person. I'm very much more an ABC person and let's get to conclusion D. And so Rachel helps me to kind of work out, okay, how is this going to sound? Is this going to make sense? How are people going to react to certain statements? And she is a great sounding board and a great help to my ministry. And while Rachel does not stand up here and preach to you, my evangelism is bound with her helping me. And that's just a simple example. We know that our elders' wives work diligently with their husbands, support them in their leadership. Our deacons' wives do the same. They help to work. Just yesterday, there was helping of numerous deacons' wives and elders' wives and my wife of setting up a baby shower. And so that being able to work together and to help one another helps to give a common cause for a marriage. And it helps you to realize that you're on the same team, that you're working together towards a common goal, and it gives you something to come together about. In fact, one of my favorite passages in discussing marriage is one that might not typically be associated with it, but it's actually Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 and 25. And you've probably heard this passage numerous times in conjunction with the need for our relationships in the assembly and the need to assemble together to encourage one another for good works. And in fact, the author says in Hebrews 10 and 23 through 25, that let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I think in the most immediate context, the Hebrew author is talking about the relationship between saints in a church, about assembling together and bringing each other to fruition in our common work. But again, one of the beautiful things about marriage is that if we are both in the same household of God, we are members of the same assembly. And so this advice applies just as much to marriage, that we need to be looking in our marriage, how can we stir each other up to good works? Husbands, how can we encourage our wives to take part in the community of brethren? How can we encourage our wives to support with meals and to support with cards and to visit? How can we encourage them to be a part of our community? Wives, how can we consider to help husbands to be leaders, to grow in the knowledge of the God's Word, to be able to present God's Word, to be able to be members in the assembly, to lead people to Christ? How can we help each other be on the same team? This is one of the greatest things we can do in our marriage, because not only does it help us keep our own minds on Christ and our own minds on how to effectively serve Him, but there's such joy in having partnership in your work with the Lord. I've spoken multiple times about how much I appreciate having Zane in the office with me, as we can have sometimes a little long conversations, but we have these conversations where we're able to talk about God's Word, and even though, again, Zane's not up here preaching with me, I've bounced ideas for this sermon off Zane. And we've communicated and we've talked about the right way to phrase different things. And it's an encouragement in my work to have people that want to do the same work. And I assure you it'll be the same in your marriage, that if you have a partner that you know is on board with God, that is on board with preaching the gospel, that is on board with serving people, it's just infectious. It's like a synergy loop that you just keep bouncing ideas off of each other and you're building one another up to be more effective in your service to God. Indeed, one of the passages we go most often to is Proverbs 31 in describing a good woman. And one of the things about the Proverbs 31 woman is that she encourages her husband. Proverbs 31:22 says that her husband is known throughout the city and he is at the gates dispensing advice and leading the people. And she's in the city working and building things and helping people out. And these two people are helping their community because of the strength of their marriage, and because of the strength of their family, and they're training up their children to be like them so that they can go out and have productive marriages. And it's just this exponential return on growth where instead of one person working by themselves and dragged down by their family, they're all working together for the glory of God. And it's a beautiful thing when you see a marriage that is dedicated not just to each other, but is also dedicated to the service of God. That's what I think that cord of three strands is really talking about, is a person, and then the strand that binds them together is God. And that's what we should be looking for in our marriages, is finding ways to serve God with each other. And then the final point that I think is so important, and it is one that I fear sometimes we don't talk about because it's just a little awkward. And we've created this stigma about married people being married in the fullest biblical sense. And if you want to know what the most awkward book people respond to in teaching, it is the Song of Solomon. Without question. People kind of cringe around Revelation because it's tough. Sometimes it's hard to read the prophets. But boy, when you mention Song of Solomon, everybody tenses up. Because Song of Solomon is talking about sexual relationships. And it's talking about it a lot. And part of the reason for that is because, as we talked in the first class, the marriage covenant was designed around that physical union. It was designed to give an outlet for these natural creation desires that God has given us. And Song of Solomon says not only does it exist, but it is good that it exists. It is a blessing that it exists. That the union between man and woman is something that brings them both together. And boy, it helps fixes a lot of hurts. Boy, it helps fixes a lot of ease. Look at the passion that the Song of Solomon says in chapter 8, and we could read so many verses, but chapter 8 and verse 6 and 7. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy is severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Boy, that almost sounds like a love ballad. I mean, that sounds like you could hear it on the radio. Of a man proclaiming that his love is deeper than the water. That waters and floods and rivers can't quench it. And if I had to give every rich in my house, I'd count it as loss. That's the same type of terminology that Paul uses of his relationship for God. That he gave everything away and counted it as loss. And the author of the Song of Solomon is saying marriage should be like that. Your love should be passionate. It should be fervent. And so many times we let things of the world get in the way of the marriage covenant. And sometimes we even let holy things get in the way of the marriage covenant. Sometimes we let our obligations to go work hard and to provide for our family. And sometimes we let our obligations of raising children and caring for our children in the admonition of the Lord. And we let all these good and wondrous things, and then our marriage is kind of the last thing on the list. Well, we know we've got to stick it out. We know we're going to be together, so you know we can kind of work on that later. We'll get through the job. We'll get through the kids. We'll get through the mortgage. And once we get all those things and we're retired and we're 65 and we're 70 and everything goes well, then we'll really focus on our marriage 40 years later. And boy, that's tough. Boy, it's tough to build a marriage after 40 years of marriage. Boy, it is difficult to build a marriage after having been roommates for 20 years. One of the most interesting verses in the Bible to me is in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5. And it's this very random little verse, and there's not much commentary about it. There's not much discussion of what happens. But in Deuteronomy chapter 24, in all the midst of talking about rules and various regulations and various things, in chapter 24 and verse 5, God's law says that when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Remember the context of what this is being written to. This is being told to a people who are about to go conquer the promised land. They are about to go fight God's war against evil. They are going to go fulfill God's promise of a land given to their people. And God says, but if you have just been married, don't go. Don't go to war yet. Don't take part of that crusade. You go home and you care for your wife. You provide for your wife. You go be happy with your wife for that first year. Isn't that amazes me. That in the midst of the most righteous war that has perhaps ever been waged, God said it's more important for you to go work on your marriage for a year. Not like a week-long honeymoon, a year. While your brothers are all fighting in the fields, you go take care of the most important thing on your agenda, and that's your marriage. What a statement of just utter profundity. That our God would tell his people the most important thing right now is not necessarily this war. It's that you go be with your wife. The war will be there. Your service will be there. Your duty will be there. But you take care of your marriage. You make sure it gets started on the right foot. What an insight into how God views our marriage relationship. And what a condemnation of us if we let other things get in the way. What a condemnation of the idea that our marriage is just a thing to take for granted. God firmly expects for those of us who have taken the serious vow of marriage to take it seriously, to be committed to one another, to build on our marriage, to endure the difficult times that marriage is going to come, because God knows we're selfish. God knows we're weak. God knows we're sinful. And He says it's going to be tough. But wives, respect your husband. Husbands, love your wives with understanding. And work it out amongst yourselves. Work on your marriage together. And so that's the encouragement that I really want to give us today, is that if we are married, we need to put a priority on our marriage. We need to make sure that our marriage is glorifying to God, that we are working together as a common team to build up the kingdom of the Lord in our household, that we are teaching our children the ways of living godly lives. And that when we stumble on the issues, on the silly fights, on even the deep fights, that we remember that God has given us ways to communicate. God has given us the instructions on how to view our spouses in a way that we can live harmoniously and with understanding. And ultimately, that God has given us a wonderful blessing of the physical union between marriage that's kind of designed to fix some of those issues on its own. If you're having a bad day, go spend some time with your spouse. If you had a bad fight, go spend some time with your spouse. If you've been having a crummy week and everything's gone wrong with work, go have a date with your spouse. One of the beautiful blessings of being in a brotherhood is you have so many people here who will watch your kids for a couple hours. You have so many here who will be willing to help you work on your marriage. And maybe you can do the same for them. What a beautiful thing the brotherhood is, that we have a family that is willing to work together for the glory of God in our church and in our homes. As we said in the first class, and if you happen to miss it, marriage is a wonderful blessing. But Jesus says in Matthew 19 that not all are going to get married. That some are eunuchs by nature, some are eunuchs by men's choices, and some are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. And that's ultimately what this entire discussion is grounded in, is that the most important thing for us to understand is that marriage, like everything else in our life, is a gift from God and a tool to be used in the glory of the kingdom. So if you are married, live your marriage in a way that you glorify the kingdom of God. And if you are not married, and it is proper for you not to be married, live in your single life in a way that glorifies God. And that's the advice that we all have to take, that our life be dedicated to the kingdom of God and the spreading of His gospel. And so if you find yourself this morning, whether you are married or single, whatever it is, if you find yourself needing the most important relationship in your life, the covenant relationship with the crucified and resurrected Savior Jesus Christ, then He has said that that relationship is open to you as well. That as a husband waiting for the bride, Christ is waiting for His church. He is waiting for His people. And we are ready to celebrate if you would join with Him. If you would join in the watery grave of baptism, we would be so excited to help you. Or if you simply need the prayers of the saints today to help in whatever issues you may be facing, won't you let us know while we stand and while we sing?